Lord, I want you to open up your Bibles with me this morning to John 13, and stand with me as we read this word together in honor of God, whose word it is. And we're going to begin in verse 12 for the sake of context, but remember what's taken place. Jesus and his disciples have come to the upper room. It is the night in which he's going to be betrayed. They are sharing together the Passover meal, after which he will institute the Lord's Supper. And as they have arrived there, there is a basin, and there is water, and there is a towel, and there is no one amongst the disciples that are willing to wash the other's feet. And so Christ takes off his outer garments, and he wraps the towel around his waist, and he washes their feet. And then we come to this part of the text, verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what a somber moment this is in the upper room. What an unforgettably somber moment. And I'm really grateful, Lord, that you had John record this whole scene. The way in which Jesus washed the disciples' feet is a picture of his redeeming work that was to be accomplished on the cross. The way that he washed all of the feet of the disciples, Judas included. The way that the sovereign power of Christ, his wisdom, his omniscience is clearly on display. The way that Judas, at least to us, is exposed as an unfaithful man. And there's so much, Lord, that could be drawn from this text. So much that could be preached. So much that I could say. So I pray, Lord God, that I'll say what is most expedient. Lord, what will be most beneficial for the ears of this particular congregation, for the hearts of this group of people that are assembled. I pray, Father, that I would be an instrument in your hands to preach your word faithfully and accurately and without fear, with boldness, with graciousness, and with great thanksgiving. Lord, I pray that you would use your word today to awaken dead souls, to convict those who are erring in sin, to draw back those who perhaps have taken the first steps toward what would be, apart from your grace, utter apostasy. That you would use this time, Lord, to draw our hearts to you in a saving way. And I pray, Father God, that what this would cause us to do is not merely to look at Judas and shake our heads at the incredible spiritual privilege that he had and wasted, but instead that we would look at Judas, glance at Judas, and look deeply into our own souls in light of these words. I thank you, Father, for your incredible mercy to us. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. We don't deserve to even hear the gospel one time. That's not something we deserve. All of it is grace, every bit of it. God, I pray that we'd see that today. Use me for the praise of your glory and for the sake of your kingdom, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking this week as I was studying for this text, I was thinking this, I wonder, and the reason I asked this is because I had to ask it of myself. I wonder if we realize what a treasure we really do hold in our hands when we open up the Gospel of John and read these chapters, verses 13 through 16. Do we realize the incredible, precious nature of having this text for us? I am incredibly grateful to God that in his providence, he gave to us a glimpse into these few hours, maybe something like four to six or so, these last few hours that Jesus spends with his disciples before he's betrayed in the hands of the Jewish leadership and tried and handed over to the Romans and crucified. Because these words that Jesus speaks in this chapter, in these chapters, chapters 13 through 16, the instruction that he gives to his disciples is amazing. It's soul nourishing. In fact, these are a lot of the words that we go to when our souls are troubled and heavy and hard. These are the texts, these are the verses that we go to. These texts, these verses in John 13 through 16, they are a precious gift of God. They really are. And I've heard pastors sort of describe this as sort of Jesus' words, his final words, like his deathbed sort of confession, his deathbed soliloquy, where he gives these words to the disciples. I think that's the wrong analogy. I think it's the wrong one. And I'll tell you why I think that. I think the better analogy is this. It's the analogy of a commanding officer, one who loves his troops, one who is giving to his troops to, that are precious to him, final instructions and encouragement on the eve of an incredibly dangerous mission on which he will lead them. He's preparing his disciples for what the next 24 hours are going to hold, both for Jesus and for them, and how it's going to affect them, and how it's going to affect the composition of the disciple band, and how it's going to affect and shape their life's calling and their life's work and their ministry, right? That's what's really going on here. And as Jesus came to the upper room with his disciples, as he came with these guys, you know, the truth of the matter is, there were a couple of things that he really had to deal with before he could speak to their hearts, before he could really, you know, open up the fullness of what he's going to say to us, you know, in chapters 14 through 16, before he can get to this incredibly wonderful spiritual gold. He's got to deal with a couple of issues. First, he's got to deal with the atmosphere of pride and of arrogance and of self-absorption that afflicted each of the apostles' hearts. You might remember last week I mentioned that, you know, that they had been engaging in a debate that was common to them. It's one they had a lot. It was a debate over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And if you read Luke chapter 22, and I'm sure some of you did, you may have thought that your pastor sort of lost his mind or at least couldn't tell chronology. Because it seems in Luke 22, if you read that, that this discussion about who is the greatest came after the meal. But I want you to understand what's going on over in Luke so you get this, so you don't think I'm nuts, okay? Let me tell you what's going on. When Luke is describing that scene, he's not necessarily describing everything chronologically. He's telling us what different pieces went into the whole scene, okay? There's a lot of theologians, it's not just me that think this, there are a lot of really good, respected theologians, John MacArthur is one of them, that sees this as Luke sort of giving us a general description of the entire atmosphere of what was going on at the Lord's Supper, okay, the Last Supper. And so the idea is that when Luke is writing, he says, oh yeah, let me tell you what else was going on. There's one other thing that was going on. It was also during the supper that night that the disciples argued about their pecking order. Okay? So, I want you to understand sort of the reason that I say the chronology is what it is, that they're discussing that as they come in, okay? And the reason that I say that, and the reason I agree with a lot of theologians that say that, is because of the context and the way it's borne out here in John 13. Think about it. Here these men file in one by one into the upper room. One by one. Right past the basin. Right past the pitcher of water, right past the long towel that would have been used to dry the feet, and not a single one of them even thinks to stop and wash the feet of somebody else. Or to stoop and wash their own feet. They think somebody else is going to do it for them. Or to wash the feet of Christ. And the reason I say that it came before that is because what Jesus does here, this incredible picture of taking off his robes and washing their feet, it would be incredibly bad taste, even for the disciples, to argue about who was most important immediately after Jesus did that, right? I mean, we know the disciples are kind of, you know, they're kind of out of it sometimes. But it would have been incredibly bad taste for them to do that. So they come in prideful. And we see how Jesus deals with their pride. He gets up in the middle of the meal, right? In the middle of the meal. Meal's already started. He gets up, strips off his outer garments. He wraps the towel around his waist. He washes everybody's feet one by one as a picture of the truth of his own ministry, as a picture of his redemptive mercy, as a picture of his own condescension, his humility, the salvation by which he would accomplish for them the washing of their souls with his blood. He kills their pride and their arrogance by gracious and humble service. First thing that has to be removed is their pride, and Jesus does it. But that leaves only one more thing, and Jesus has to deal with that, and that was the traitor in their midst. He had to deal with Judas. Now look, man, I've heard a lot of pastors say, a lot of teachers say that Judas is a great enigma, that he's impossible to understand, that he's a great mystery, that he's, you know, he's just very difficult. Let me tell you something. While some of the issues surrounding Judas are a mystery, Judas is not some great enigma. He's not. You know what he is? He's an apostate. That's what he is. He's not some enigma. He's an apostate. He's a fake believer. He's a false professor of faith in Christ. He's a man who appeared to love Jesus and hated him the entire time. Judas is not some difficult to understand, you know, puzzle. He is an apostate. That's what he is. This is what apostates look like. And before we look at this text, we need to consider just what we do know about Judas. What do we know about Judas? What do the Gospels tell us about Judas? What does history tell us about Judas? Well, among the apostles, we do know this, that Judas is infamous and he's universally despised. And whenever he's mentioned in the Scripture, he's nearly always mentioned with the reminder that he was the traitor, or he was the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. He is the one who commits the most heinous of all crimes, the most wicked of all sins in human history. He is the one who betrays the holy and the sinless Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver for the price of a common slave. And let me just say this right now. Don't get in your mind any of this newfangled teaching that Judas was some altruistic guy that was really just trying to help Jesus along in the ministry that he came to accomplish. That somehow Judas was trying to just push Jesus toward being the king. That he was altruistic and wanted Jesus to reveal himself. All of that newfangled garbage to try to explain Judas' heart is just that. It is nonsense. The man was a thief. He was greedy. He was self-consumed. He was a worshiper of his own heart. He was consumed with himself. That's who he was. Now, apparently, the deal with him is this. He was not from Galilee like the other apostles. He wasn't. He was from Judea. And being from Judea, he was probably more highly educated, probably more socially adept, probably more socially established. He was a guy that would have been able to move in polite society. Among the disciples themselves, he was highly regarded. He was trusted implicitly. They made him the treasure of the group. And you don't give the money bag to a guy you don't trust, right? They trusted him implicitly. Like the others in the 12. He had apparently given up everything to follow Jesus Christ. And he had heard Jesus' teaching. And he'd heard and seen Jesus' power. And he'd professed love and trust in Christ. Been sent out to preach and to minister in the name of Jesus. He seemed to be an integral and faithful member of the band. And yet, he was the betrayer. He was a traitor. He was a despiser of Jesus. And none of the other apostles had a clue. You know what that means? He's the consummate hypocrite. That's what he is. And no one suspected him. Not anybody. Please don't read this as if once Judas was exposed, the other disciples were going, oh yeah, you know what? I always knew there was something about Judas. People are famous for that, aren't they? You know people like that. Somebody does something, right? And there's always that person that's like, oh, I knew that was what they were like. You liar. If you did, you would have said something beforehand. I can't stand when people do that. Oh, I knew that was coming. I could see that coming. Like you've got some, you know, power to see, you know, in the future. Give me a break, man. Really. The apostles are the exact same. They had no clue. They didn't have a clue. Nobody knew it was him. But Jesus did. Jesus knew. He knew Judas' heart. He knew that Judas only followed him out of a desire for selfish gain. That Judas was only a part of the apostles because he had worldly and political ambition. He was covetous. He was greedy. He didn't care anything about the kingdom for the kingdom's sake. He didn't care anything about the kingdom for salvation's sake. He didn't care anything about the kingdom for Christ's sake. Nothing for Jesus as Lord and Messiah. He was only interested in what can I get out of this? He was a mercenary. That's what he was. He sounds like church shoppers today, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Shopping around from church to church to church to see if I can find something that's going to give me what I'm looking for. And that's what Judas was doing. But Jesus knew his heart. You remember at the feeding of the 5,000 and after Jesus had preached about himself as the bread of life, that so many of the disciples that were following him at that time turned away, right? And we read this in John chapter 6, starting in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew Judas' heart. He knew that Judas had grown to hate Jesus, to despise him. You remember how he hijacked Mary's worship of Jesus at Simon's house. Remember Simon the leper? He's holding the feast for Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead and everybody's there and they're honoring Christ. And you remember Mary, Lazarus' sister, anoints Jesus with that expensive ointment and Judas was offended by her extravagance, right? So he does what sneaky people do. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, there it is again, right, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor. He didn't give a whit about the poor. But because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Boy, isn't it amazing how spiritual Judas can sound right there? Social justice warrior Judas. Isn't it amazing? We could have had all that money. We could have taken care of the poor with all of that. Shouldn't have wasted it on Jesus. But his spiritual facade hid a heart that was hardened. It was shriveled, man. It was greedy and cold towards Christ. See, here's what was going on. After Jesus had called these apostles, here's what was going on. While the others in the band of 12 were slowly growing in faith as the sons of God, Judas was increasingly becoming more and more a child of hell. He was a traitor. He was an apostate apostle, and before Jesus can open his heart to his true disciples in these next few hours, the betrayer's got to be removed from their midst. So look at how this works. First, I want you to look at the betrayal explained. Go back to verse 16. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, that's where we stopped last week, right? And then Jesus goes on in the conversation to say, "I'm not speaking of all of you. This doesn't apply to everybody in the room. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now again, remember what Jesus has been talking about. He's been talking about how he would save them through his own humiliation and death. How he gave Peter specifically instructions about the once and for all cleansing and forgiveness that was theirs through faith in Christ, and then the ongoing cleansing of Jesus every day that they needed for the sake of fellowship with him. And then how they, in turn, were to serve one another. But Jesus says to them, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Just as he'd said in verses 10 and 11. Look back at those. Jesus said to them, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him." That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Here's the point. Jesus knows these men inside and out. He knows them better than they know themselves. And it's because that Jesus had chosen these men and knew them intimately that he could read their hearts, and he knew Judas' identity, true identity as a traitor, as opposed to the rest of the disciples who, for all of their slowness of understanding, were essentially and irrevocably loyal to him. Right? He knows the deal about Judas. And so he drops the bomb. He says, "The scripture is going to be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." He's quoting from Psalm 41:9. Okay? And if you're familiar with it, let me just tell you what this is about. Okay? Let me just tell you what it's about. It's a Psalm of David. He's writing it during a time in which he is greatly grieved. Greatly grieved because of a great personal betrayal against him. Okay? That's what's going on. In David's case, it was his counselor Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, had been David's counselor for a long time, who had shared David's table, which was a mark of fellowship and intimacy and closeness. When Absalom, David's son, rebelled against David and sought to steal the kingdom from him, instead of remaining loyal to David, Ahithophel sided with Absalom and gave him instructions as to how to overthrow the kingdom of David. And so David is writing regarding the great grievous nature of this man who had been one of his most trusted companions, turning his back upon him and embracing his enemy, although his enemy is his son. And it was that kind of anguish that Jesus himself felt deeply. Let me just say this. I think the word betrayal is a word that's overused and flippantly used in our culture. I really do. I think it's used way too loosely in our culture in our time. Let me tell you what betrayal is. It's not talking about someone who simply sins against you, or someone who does not do as you might wish for them to do, or someone who disappoints you in one way or another, no matter how big that disappointment may be. It speaks of someone who intentionally uses a relationship, intentionally uses it. Intentionally uses a relationship of trust and intimacy in order to act falsely and maliciously so that they might destroy you, to kill you even. That's the idea behind betrayal. And it is that reason that the phrase lifted his heel is used here. It's a picture of a trusted horse lifting its heel to its rider and striking him in the head. That's the idea here. It's a picture of hatefully and wickedly kicking someone while they're down for the purpose of destroying them. That's the heart of true betrayal. And it's what was staring Jesus directly in the face. Okay? He says to him, look, this is going to happen. Somebody who's eaten bread with me is going to lift his heel against me. And the disciples are shocked. This is a double blow for these guys. I want you to think about this now, okay? This is huge. Matthew tells us how Jesus had already spoken to them of what awaited him in Jerusalem, right? Of how he would be delivered over to the religious leaders and how he'd be crucified. And how 3 days later, you know, he would rise again. And now that time was at hand. That time was at hand. Jesus was going to be arrested and he was going to be put to death. And he tells them very clearly, this is why we're here, right? But then here he goes even further. Okay, now he tells him that it's one of the disciples that will be the instrument of betraying him, that will lift his heel against Jesus and betray him. It seems almost beyond belief. How in the world could this happen? But here's what they know about Jesus. Jesus has only and ever spoken to them the truth. One of them was going to prove to be false. Jesus had always spoken the truth to them. One of them was going to be false and one was going to lift his heel against Jesus. And I want you to see something here and in these few verses that we're going to be looking at in a moment. I want you to notice this. I want this to be in the back of your mind. That at a time when Jesus could have justifiably, at least to our way of thinking, been consumed with his own situation and been just consumed with this imminent betrayal and could have just focused only on his own loss, he instead devotes himself to serving his disciples by preparing them for what was coming and giving to them hope. You know, many men have been killed or assassinated in history, right? Many men have, okay? And many of them have been betrayed by their dearest friends. Julius Caesar was betrayed by Brutus, right? Many men have been killed throughout history. But one way or another, they were all victims of circumstances beyond their control. In other words, if they could have avoided their death, they would have. I mean, if they could have found a way out of the trap, they would have. But that's not the case with Jesus. That's not the case with him. He knew that his death, the details of it, the manner, the circumstances, the purpose, he knew that it had been planned from eternity. He knew that it had been prophesied in Scripture, and now it was being fulfilled in time. And it's the only way that sinners could be forgiven and given eternal life. Jesus is in complete control of everything that is taking place. And he wants to make sure that the disciples understand that. And that's why he says what he does to them next. In verses 19 and 20, he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus wants them to know ahead of time, look, I know what's going to take place. I'm not a victim. I'm not surprised by Judas' treachery. This is not beyond my control. It doesn't catch me off guard. Instead, what Jesus is going to do is use the betrayal of Judas. He's going to use the betrayal of Judas as a means to strengthen the disciples' faith in him. He tells them this in order that they might know that he really is God. And moreover, he wants them to understand that, look, no matter what Judas does, it doesn't change what you're supposed to do one iota. It doesn't change your calling, your responsibility, your life's work. It doesn't change it one bit. That's what he's getting at in verse 20. At first, when I read verse 20, when I was studying, I thought, man, that seems so out of place. Right? I mean, why does Jesus say, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. That just doesn't seem to fit there unless you really think about it. The disciples might think that because they've got a traitor in their midst, that it's going to ruin their credibility as a group, right? I mean, wouldn't you think that? You've got a traitor in your midst, one that you didn't identify, it's going to ruin your credibility. that their ministry would be destroyed. But Jesus makes clear that that's not the case. He goes on to tell them, look, this is going on right now, but don't forget, don't worry. Whoever receives your testimony, whoever receives your preaching regarding me, they're going to receive me as Savior and Lord. And whoever receives me as Savior and Lord will receive God as Father. Your ministry is still intact. No matter what Judas is, no matter what he's going to do, your ministry stays intact. And it's with that assurance then that we see a troubled heart and a traitor removed. Pick it up in verse 21. After saying these things, after encouraging his disciples, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now I'm just going to tell you, beloved, it is impossible for us to really understand the complexity of God's heart, the complexity of the emotions that Jesus felt in this upper room. We don't have the capacity to feel all of the complexity of the emotions that Jesus felt in the upper room. We just don't have it. Our emotions are fallen. We don't have the ability to feel in the same way that Jesus does here. It's really too high for us to grasp fully. But that word that's translated here as troubled is a word that speaks of severe emotional and spiritual turmoil. It's the idea of being your heart just being wrenched in your chest. And what was it that was troubling Jesus so much? Well, I'm grateful for John MacArthur, because John MacArthur sort of gives us a picture, and I think that his thoughts are right on the money. He says this. He says, Jesus was troubled because of the unrequited, the unreturned love that he had shown to Judas. He's troubled, first of all, because he had shown nothing but love to Judas. And Judas' response to him was nothing but hatred. He was troubled because of the ingratitude in Judas's heart. He was troubled because Jesus had a deep hatred of sin. And there it was, sitting right next to him. Sin incarnate. He was troubled because he knew of Judas' eternal destiny in hell. He was troubled because he could see with his omnipotent eye Satan moving about around Judas. He was troubled because he had a knowledge of the sin of the betrayer and the terrors of the eternal punishment that awaited him. He was troubled because he sensed all that sin and death meant. He was troubled because he had an inner awareness that Judas was a classic illustration of the wretchedness of sin. Sin which he would have to bear in his own body on the next day. Sin for which he would be made responsible and for which he would die. Jesus is troubled, man. He's feeling deeply what's going on. And after he states plainly that one of them would betray him, the disciples, they're reeling. Verse 22 says, they looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They started looking. Can you imagine? They're looking around the room like, who is it? Who is it? An utter loss to know who it was that Christ was speaking of, you know, which is amazing. It's a testimony in itself to two things. First, to the powerful hypocrisy of Judas, that he never gave himself away at all. But then second, to the fact that Jesus never treated Judas any differently than he did any of the other apostles. Can you imagine that? You've got the man that's going to betray you in your midst, and you know it from the moment you choose him. And you never treat him any differently. Well, you can see how this is going to go, right? Because Peter's in the room. Right? Peter's not Mr. Let Well Enough Alone, is he? Ever. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. John's sitting next to Jesus. Remember how I told you they ate? They were sitting on their left elbow, their head towards a table. Table's kind of U-shaped. Their feet are away from it. And they were kind of lined up around it. So you've got John right next to Jesus on his right-hand side. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter, who is at some other place on the table, an eye sort of proximity and peripheral vision at least of John, he motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. All right, you can see him doing it. Ask him who it is. Find out who it is. So that disciple leaning back
leaned back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" He whispered to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, I want you to get the full picture of this, okay? I want you to really see what's going on. If John was on Jesus' right hand, then guess who was to his left? Who else is within arm reach of that piece of bread? Judas. Judas is on his left. The two places of honor at that meal are occupied by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Judas, the disciple who hated Jesus. Maybe Jesus puts Judas there as an expression of affection, or maybe Judas just took the place on his own. I mean, after all, you know, in a corporation, you've got the CEO, and then right next to him is who? The CFO. Maybe he just assumed that that was the place where he belonged. But there he is. Whatever the case, Jesus takes this morsel of bread, and he gives it to Judas. And imagine that moment with me for just a sec. Jesus knows Judas' heart, right? He knows it. He knows what Judas was planning. And he makes it clear to him, but the way that he does it, by dipping the morsel of bread and giving it to him, was a universally recognized gesture on the behalf of a host, a universally identified gesture of love and affection and kindness. Here is Jesus acting graciously to Judas, even up and through this moment. They had to have locked eyes. Judas must have known that Jesus knew everything. That he knew that Judas was the betrayer. That he knew that Judas didn't really love or believe in him. He knew that Judas had already reached an agreement with the chief priests and would go to the Jewish authorities and lead them to arrest him. He knew that Jesus knew everything, and Judas took the bread, this offer of love, anyway. Wow. Judas took the bread, but he spurned the love behind it, just as he had done for the last 3 years. And this final act of love by Jesus toward Judas became the decisive moment of Judas's judgment. The final act of affection by Christ, rejected, precipitates the full and the final surrender of Judas to the power of Satan. Verse 27 says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Now, there is a little bit of mystery here, right? There is. And it's this. On one hand, it is clear that Scripture foreordained and foretold the destiny of Judas. But then on the other hand, we see Judas being offered a choice by Jesus right up to the very end. This offer of love, this offer of kindness, as if Jesus is saying, "I'm right here. If you turn away from this path, I'm right here." How are we to get that? How are we to understand? How are we to understand the conflict, if you will, between the will of God and the will of man? Let me tell you how you reconcile that. You don't, because they're not in conflict. You might not understand how they go together, but they're not in conflict. What we do know is this. Judas was not forced to do what he did. No invisible hand forced Judas to do something he did not want to do. Judas wanted to do this. He acted according to his own desires. He's responsible for his own action. Judas did what he did because his heart was evil. That's why. Because his heart was evil. Because he was a thief all along. Because he never repented of his sin ever. And because he loved sin, he hated Christ. And so he gave himself to Satan's purposes because he wanted to. Judas actually shows us how the devil works in anybody's life. J.C. Ryle says this. I love it. He said, first, here's what Satan does. He suggests. And then he commands. First, he knocks at the door and he asks permission. And then, once you admit him, he takes complete possession and rules the inward man like a tyrant. That's what we see. Judas gave himself over to Satan, and Jesus dismisses him from the table. Go. Go do what you're going to do. What you're going to do, go and do quickly. Go. He's dismissed by Jesus, who is ever in control of the situation, for two reasons. So that two things can be accomplished. First, so that Judas would go and set into motion his soon arrest. Jesus' soon arrest. So that Jesus could die at the appropriate time. At the time that was ordained by God the Father. So he could die at the time of the Passover sacrifice as the true Lamb of God. He's got to get arrested pretty soon in order for that to take place. But then second, Judas was removed so that Jesus could speak intimately and openly to his true disciples words that did not apply to Judas at all. Things in which Judas could not and would not ever have a part. The very Savior and the very blessings upon which Judas had turned his back. And the disciples, except for John at this moment, had no clue. Why didn't Jesus just out Judas completely right there? Why? Why don't you think he just stood up in front of all the disciples and said, Judas, get up. We all know you're the traitor. Why didn't he do that? You don't want to know why? Because it would turn into a hot mess real fast. You imagine? Peter would have been looking for the sword that he hid. I mean, you know it. Judas would not have left that room alive except from the intervention of Jesus, right? He wouldn't have gotten out. Peter would have killed him. Verse 28, 29 says, no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. There were still 8 more days left in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or that he should give something to the poor. They're all still thinking the best of Judas. And in that respect, he's a lot like his true father, the devil. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, for such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. He's speaking to guys like Judas, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But their end will correspond to their deeds. Judas leaves and nobody's the wiser. Nobody has a clue it's him until he shows up later on in the Garden of Gethsemane and betrays Christ with a kiss. And John closes the scene by saying, it's one of those two-edged statements, one of those double entendres that John is so famous for. He says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. Yeah, it was. It was night. In more ways than one. Darkness had descended outside, yes. But the darkness of hell had descended once and for all on the soul of Judas. Now here's the question, okay? Here's where this really shakes out for you and me. What do we learn from this, right? What do we learn from this? It's not just enough to say, I don't want to be a Judas. Who does, right? It's like, who wants to be Hitler? Raise your hand. Like, nobody wants to, right? But what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this text? I'm going to tell you what, beloved, here's the deal. I could have preached probably 4 or 5 sermons from this text on different aspects of it. That's how much is in here. And that's not hyperbole. That's fact. But I do want to leave you with some things to really think about. I mean, really ponder, okay? Don't just let the story of Judas that you've heard, some of you, many times, just kind of go in one ear and out the other. You really need to think about some things and ponder some things. There are some things here to which we need to respond in our souls. There really are. First thing I want you to see is this. We always have to keep this before us as we're looking at, especially these last few chapters that lead up to the cross. that Jesus is absolutely sovereign throughout the entirety of his life over every aspect of his life and mission. Jesus Christ is absolute sovereign. He really is. The plan of God, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, it cannot be thwarted. Throughout this scene, we see Jesus in sovereign control, don't we? We see him orchestrating every event in these last hours to ensure that he's going to be crucified. To ensure that through his shed blood, he will give salvation to every human soul that will repent of his or her sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith as Savior and Lord. Who will take Jesus as their substitutionary sacrifice, who earned forgiveness and cleansing for even the most hardened sinner. Even the most hardened sinner. Jesus was determined and is determined to save his people. And there's not anything that'll stop him. Not a thing. And I am really grateful, beloved, for that sovereignty. I really am. I am really grateful for that sovereignty. That there are no roadblocks that I can throw up. There's no roadblocks that anybody in this world can throw up. There are no situations. There are no circumstances. There's nothing. Nothing that can keep Christ from accomplishing his intended purpose of saving his people. He can't fail. He can't fail. Okay? So I'm grateful. Thank God. Thank God Jesus turned Judas' sin to serve a great salvation. Amen? I'm grateful, man. I'm so grateful. Because here's what I know. I often labor against God's sovereignty. When Christ saved me, I wasn't looking for Jesus, man. Look, thank God that he overcomes all things. Christ overcomes all things to save his people by his sovereign power. Thank the Lord. But second, Judas stands before us as a warning of the tragic example of lost opportunity and wasted privilege. Lost opportunity and wasted privilege. We can look at Judas' life and we can see clearly some things. Number one, that position among God's people does not equal possession of Christ as Savior and Lord, right? Right? This guy was the treasurer. He was seemingly second in importance to Jesus among the disciples. Okay? He was the guy that held the money bag. And his position did not guarantee his possession of Christ. You understand? You may have a position in the church. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're a leader. Maybe you're a deacon. Maybe you're an elder. Maybe you're a preacher. It doesn't matter what your position is in the church. It doesn't matter what place you've been afforded by somebody else in the church. You may not possess Jesus Christ. Your position doesn't mean anything. Can I tell you what? The most effective apostate preachers, the most effective apostate false teachers are those who give the appearance of knowing God and don't know him at all. Nobody falls for Scientology, right? That's just sheer stupidity. No matter how many millions they say they have, they really don't. It's like in the thousands. Because there's only like thousands of people that are dumb enough to believe that junk. But there are plenty of false prophets that have a multitude that follow them. Position doesn't equal possession. And let me tell you what, gifts don't equal grace either. Just because you have gifts doesn't mean anything. Look, I'm sure that when the disciples watched Judas minister, I'm sure he preached as powerful sermons as they did. He was apparently able to cast out demons. Jesus gave him the power to do that. Just because he had those gifts didn't mean that he had Christ's grace. His reputation doesn't equal reality. Look, man, here's the truth, okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. This guy had a reputation that he did not deserve. How many people have that? There's a ton of people that you know that have a reputation for being something that they're not. That they don't deserve at all. I mean, it's amazing to me. It is truly amazing to me to see people that have certain reputation for being so godly and so wise and so whatever. Maybe because they're old and they have gray hair. Just saying. I've got gray hair too. A lot of it in my beard. You see? Right? And when I let my hair grow into my head, you can't see it because it's white. They have a reputation without any reality. That was Judas. Judas had every opportunity. He had incredible privilege. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He lived with perfection personified. And after seeing his miracles firsthand, and after hearing his teaching both private and public, Judas betrayed him to his death. His hypocrisy destroyed him. He appeared to love Christ, to serve Jesus. He preached and worked miracles, right? But he was found to be an apostate. You know what Judas is? Judas is the very epitome of Hebrews 6. Remember that passage in Hebrews 6 when we were studying Hebrews? The passage on apostates? In Hebrews 6 it says, starting in verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Judas had been enlightened, hadn't he? He'd been there when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Right on, I am." Well, he didn't say exactly that, but he did. Right? He'd been there. He had tasted the heavenly gift. He'd shared in the power of the Holy Spirit. He'd heard the preaching of the Word of God incarnate. He'd seen the power of the age to come in Christ. That's what Jesus' miracles were, the power of the age to come. And he fell away. And he became the instrument of Christ's, you know, betrayal, his crucifixion. He held him up to contempt, and he lost his soul forever. And when he looked for it, he could not find repentance. I'm going to give you a fast forward. You all know this. But you know what? When Judas looked for repentance, after he had betrayed Christ, betrayed innocent blood, for that 30 pieces of silver, when he went to the high priest and wanted to repent, had this desire to like find some kind of forgiveness, he had already made himself, by his rejection of Christ, beyond repentance. He felt remorse, but repentance escaped him. And he threw down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, and he went out and he hanged himself. He wasted his life. And he shows us that it's possible to be near Christ and to associate with him closely, though superficially, and to become utterly hardened in sin. It's possible to hear the words of Jesus. It's possible to hear the invitation of the gospel to repent and believe. It is possible to treat lightly the privilege of hearing the gospel. Do you realize you don't have the right to hear the gospel even once? And the fact that you do is a grace from God. And if you think you deserve it, you don't realize how sinful you are. It's possible to hear the prolonged and personal appeals of Jesus Christ. And like Judas, to put on the face and to persist in hypocritical unbelief. And at last to turn away into the darkness of hell. And don't for a moment be sitting there and comforting yourself and consoling yourself in that you didn't betray Jesus as Judas did. Listen to me. If you have not received Christ as God's only Savior for your sins, then you have rejected Him. And according to the Bible, you are lost and you're living in darkness. And so I'm urging you to repent and believe, and Jesus is doing the same. Third thing I want you to see is that Judas serves here as a warning of the terrible depths of human sin and toying with it. If you toy with sin, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Judas was a greedy man. The root sin for Judas was that he loved money. And the love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil. The problem with Judas was this. Is that Judas was a greedy man. He broke the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And he continued to live a life of thievery and stealing. And it became a doorway into a host of other sins. He never repented of it. He never brought it to Christ. He never did anything with it except hide it. And despite Jesus preaching many times, in fact, many times about the sins that Judas loved so much, he refused to see himself in the preaching of Christ. He refused to see himself in the preaching of Christ. Let me tell you what. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing, beloved, when you can sit under the Word of God and never see yourself in the sermon. Or to wrongly identify with Jesus. Like you're the, like in the whole washing of the feet, you're Jesus. And no. Judas' betrayal of Christ, it wasn't the start. It's not like Judas woke up one day and was like, you know what? I think today I'm going to betray Christ. That's my plan, my work. I'm going to write that down. That's my goal for the day. Betray Jesus. It's not like he woke up and did that. It began like it always does. It began small. The result of toying with his sin and dabbling with the devil. In fact, J.C. Ryle says, trifling with the first thoughts of sin and making light of evil ideas when first offered to our hearts, allowing Satan to talk to us and flatter us and put bad notions into our hearts and our minds, all this seems like a small matter to many. People make jokes about that. And it's precisely at that point that the road to ruin often begins. Let me just tell you something. This is kind of off, and I don't have this in my notes, so bear with me. So I'm going to try to make sense of this in my head because I'm thinking about it as I'm preaching this. You know what is interesting to me? You all know that Peter betrayed Christ, right? Three times. You know that. You know that he denied him three times. He denied him three times. Once with an oath. The final time with an oath, right? He swore, I don't know this man, right? If you had to run into Judas and Peter on the night in which they both grievously sinned against Christ, they wouldn't have looked much different to you, if you were honest. They wouldn't have. You would have had no confidence to be able to walk up to Peter and say, hey, look, Peter, you're not like Judas. You're not. You've sinned, but you're going to be restored. You've sinned, you've made a mistake, but you're just backsliding. You're not like Judas. You would have had no confidence to do that. You know why? Because the backsliding, whatever that is, willful sin on our part, and the first steps to apostasy look the exact same. Don't they? Don't they? They do. In fact, I want you to notice something here that John puts Peter and Judas in very close proximity to one another here, doesn't he? Judas and Peter in very close proximity to one another here. Do you see that? He puts them in very close proximity to one another, right? You've got Judas, who's the apostate, who betrayed the Lord of glory, and Peter, who's a believer, who denied his Lord, right? What's the difference between the two of them? Really, when you get down to it, what's the difference? It's all the difference in the world. Up until this point, in some ways, Judas seems to be so spiritual till the time that he betrays his Lord. There's not a whole lot of open sin that we see with Judas in the Gospels recorded for. Is there? Is there? How about Peter? Well, Peter's always messing up, right? Peter is like, he's the guy. He's the guy we always go to. Like, he's such a mess up, isn't he? All the time, right? He sees he's messing up, doing something, saying the wrong thing publicly. And just a few minutes before, he did it with Jesus when he refused to let him wash his feet, right? Here's the difference, though, between Peter and Judas. Judas sinned and kept it a secret. But when Peter sinned, and it was always out in the open, each occasion of sin for him was an opportunity to repent and to return to Christ. It's true, Peter failed a ton of times, just like you and I do. But every failure was a point of return for him. For Judas, his apparent failures, they seemed to be few. But in spite of all the opportunities that he was given by Jesus to turn away from this course of betraying him, he never did. And so I say to you, far better it is to fail often and return every time to the Lord than to appear to do well and never turn to Him at all in the first place. While Peter's sins were a point of return, Judas' sin, unrepented, undealt with, became his point of no return. Hand in hand with that, let me just say this. This is the next one. I can't remember what number this is because I didn't number them in my notes. Judas proves to us that it is exceedingly difficult to rightly assess the spiritual condition of someone else who professes faith in Christ, so we ought to be most concerned with our own. He said it again. Judas proves that it's exceedingly difficult to rightly assess the spiritual condition of someone else who professes faith in Christ. So be most concerned with your own. The disciples had no idea that Judas was the betrayer. No one had a clue. They were completely in the dark. In fact, you know what's interesting? In the parallel passage to this, when Matthew is talking about it, he writes about it. When all this was going down in the upper room, Matthew says that when he said somebody was going to betray him, Matthew 26, verse 22, it says, "And they were very sorrowful, all the disciples, and they began to say to him one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?'" They thought it was themselves. The first thought was, it's me. It must be me. Their first thought was to consider themselves and examine their own hearts, examine the reality of their own faith. And you know what? That's what this text ought to cause us to do. It's not a bad thing to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in Christ. It really isn't. It's not a bad thing. But you know what I find so often, and I've seen this a lot, we make pronouncements concerning other people. Like we have x-ray vision to their soul. Now, I'm not saying that you're not supposed to, you know, look at the fruit and examine the light. I'm not saying that. I'm not denying Scripture. But what I am saying is this, is that I find very often that we make pronouncements concerning other people, whether they're saved or not. We have this ability, it seems, that I have this ability to be able to tell who is and who isn't saved. Man, if you can do that, you're far ahead of any of the disciples and way far ahead of me. We make pronouncements about whether or not people are saved. What we really ought to be doing is examining our own hearts and our own souls. And ironically, I want to say this to you. In that same instance in Matthew, when all the apostles are saying, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Lord, is it me? Lord, am I the one?" Judas, this is Matthew 26, 25, who would betray him answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You've said so." Do you notice that? Do you notice that difference? Do you notice it? Each of the believing disciples says, "Is it I, Lord?" And Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" After all that Judas had seen and heard, Jesus was still only a teacher to him. Last thing I want you to see from this text is that this scene shows us that everything that happens in the life of the church can be found already on the pages of Scripture. Let me say it again. Everything that happens in the life of the church can be found already on the pages of Scripture. You know, it's really easy. We could easily be shaken by the apparent defection of those that we have held in high esteem, who walk away from Christ and from the fellowship of His people, if these sorts of things had already not been shown to us in the pages of Scripture, right? Right? It'd be easy to just fall apart. "Oh my goodness, what's going on? What's wrong with the church? Whoa! What's wrong with the disciples? What's wrong with the apostles that Jesus collected?" Well, they're like the church. They had an apostate among them. I would wish that Judas might be the only hypocrite that ever betrayed the Lord, but he's not. He's not. Some of the most seemingly faithful to Christ show themselves that in the end, that rather than being the sons of God, they're really the offspring of Judas. Look, there's going to be Judases in every age, beloved. There will. People that seem to be true disciples and close followers of Christ, but who turn against Him for sinful and selfish reasons. And again, we ought not be shaken or dismayed. Freak out. But instead, let's examine ourselves. Let's make sure that we're in the faith. And then, as the writer of Hebrews says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, "Let us then exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Make sure about yourself and then exhort your brothers and sisters to stay faithful. The Puritans of the 17th century, they had a name for those who began well, who seemed to begin well, but who never finished. They called them temporaries. Temporaries. Thomas Goodwin wrote that Judas Iscariot was the most eminent temporary that ever was. And he said, "Every time we read about Judas and his treachery, it would do us well to pray from our hearts, 'Lord, let that never be me, a temporary. Keep me from ever betraying you, deserting you, leaving you.' Let us not be so arrogant as to assume it could never happen. Instead, pray from the heart, 'Lord, as long as I live, I will be your faithful follower.'" Those are good words from Thomas Goodwin. You know what, beloved? Here's the truth. This text is like a cold shower, isn't it? I mean, it really is. I would really like to get into, you know, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, right? We're going to get there. But first we have to have this. It's like a cold shower. It's not necessarily welcome, but it's desperately needed. The next chapters that we're going to look at are filled with wonderful and soul-enriching and strengthening and comforting and blessed truth. But it's truth that are for believers only. It's truth that's for believers only. I'm going to say that again. What he's going to say to us, not that you can't evangelistically call someone to salvation, but these next several chapters, they're not evangelistic. They're not. They're for believers. They're for those who know Christ as Savior and Lord. And before Jesus can speak these incredible words, Judas has to be revealed. And he has to be gotten out of the midst. Because the words that Jesus is going to speak have nothing to do with him at all. This text is for our spiritual good. We need to reckon with it. And we need to be sure of our spiritual condition. And we need to be sure, without a doubt, I am trusting in Christ. And I am loving Him. And I am walking with Him. And I am confessing my sin. And I am refusing to play with sin and be taken in by Satan. And so that we might know the joy and the freedom and the blessing of knowing Christ in His fullness. This text is written so that we will rightly discern our hearts. So that before we presumptuously enter into the teaching of chapters 14 through 16, we'll check our own souls and make sure we belong to Christ. And so that we will not fall away. He who has an ear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful to you for this text. It is uncomfortable. It is. And it is like a cold shower. And it's hard to hear these words and see these words and watch this take place in the upper room. And it is easy for us to think that we are, you know, sort of insulated from this text because this is 2,000 years later and we're not in the upper room and we are certainly not Judas, or we don't want to think of ourselves as such. And yet, Lord, you preserve this word for a reason. You've given it to us so that our hearts would be fully examined before you, so our hearts would be laid open before you. Really. Not so that we could discern who amongst us might be a Judas, but so that we might hear this text and say, Lord, is it I? I don't want it to be me. Lord, is it I? I don't want it to be me. I pray for people, the people in this room that don't know Christ as Savior yet, that don't know Him as Lord, that have not, you know, humbled themselves before the truth of the gospel and believed in Jesus for whatever reason. God, I pray that you would humble them. And I pray that you would give to them eyes to see the true condition of their soul and their need for a Savior. That they would not, you know, take solace in the fact that they're not Judas and they haven't betrayed Jesus so openly, but the fact that as long as they live in rebellion and unconfessed sin and unrepentance and in unbelief, the way that they're living is no different than the way that Judas died. So God, I pray that you do a work of opening the hearts of those whose hearts are hard right now and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who perhaps are finding themselves, they're hearing this text, they're thinking about how they're playing themselves, toying with sin. How maybe they have, you know, invited some sin into their life that's threatening to really overcome them. And I pray, Lord, it would drive them, this picture of Judas, that godly fear would drive them to repentance. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who, you know, maybe in their pride believe themselves so able to discern other people's hearts and have never really stopped to discern their own. Lord, there's a lot we can take from this text. I could pray through everything, but I trust you to take what's been taught, take what's been preached, to burn away the dross and that which is worthless, but to take the gold and to implant that in people's hearts according to your sovereign will and bring forth the fruit of righteousness in them. So God, I just pray, take these words. Take these words and use them for the praise of your glory in the lives of every single human being in this room. Everybody that'll listen to this message, you know, on the internet. Just use your word and bring forth fruit. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.